Now, if you want to know anything about God's salvation in the Bible, if you want to know how to be saved, the Gospel of John is the book to read. If you want to know what you got after you're saved, then the book of Romans is the book to read. That's the first epistle. And the most important thing, apart from the person of Christ in the New Testament, is the gospel. Now, the book of Romans will give us the truth after you're saved. It'll also tell you how to be saved, but it'll give you the truth of after you're saved, how that you can, what you got, and how you can go on in the things of the Lord. If you want to know anything about church truths, then you look at the book of 1 Corinthians. That's the first epistle of the church. And that's the charter of the local church there. If you want, that's where you're going to find it. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter number 1, we have a tendency to use verses to apply them to somebody else instead of ourselves. It's easy to do that. I'm reminded of a brother who was having some meetings many, many years ago, and they assigned him a coachman to take him to these meetings he was having in a rented building. The coachman wasn't saved, so he kept taking this preacher to these meetings, and the preacher would ask him how did you enjoy the meeting tonight? And he'd say, well, I'll tell you, you sure gave it to them tonight. But it was never him. It was always them. And it's easy to pass the message along to the other person. I hope you won't do that. If the Lord speaks to you through anything my brother Wade and I would say, then apply it to yourselves first and not to others. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. Now you see, that's a good gospel verse, and it is. But you know, it wasn't written to sinners. It was written to the saints at Rome. We're too prone to miss what the Bible says by applying it to somebody else. For instance, you'll see along the highway a sign, prepare to meet thy God. That's a good verse to preach the gospel and tell sinners they need to be saved and get ready to meet God. But you know, in the context in the book of Amos, that wasn't given to unsaved people. That was given to the people of God. You'll hear people talk about what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And we often preach the gospel with that text, and that's good. But that verse wasn't written to unsaved people. It was spoken to God's people, his disciples. Another one, in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Now that's a good verse for unsaved people, and it's a good gospel text. But we miss the point because it's in its interpretation, it's talking to the people of God. And you'll find many verses that we pass off to the gospel, and that's all right to apply it that way, but we miss the point altogether. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul had a special revelation about the gospel. He had several special revelations. One of them was the gospel. Galatians 1 and verse 11 and 12, he says the gospel he preached, he never got it from anybody else. He got it directly from the Lord. Now, that tells me that there was a further revelation to the gospel than what was known, what was preached by others. Three times over in the scriptures, Paul calls it my gospel. Now, he didn't have a different gospel, but he had a fuller revelation of the gospel. He gives us more of what's in the gospel, what we have in the gospel. Many of us are saved, but we don't know really what we got in Christ. Paul gives us the fullness of the gospel. When he wrote this epistle in chapter 15, he hoped to come to them, he says, in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. What did he mean, the fullness of the gospel of Christ? There's only one gospel. He was talking about all the fullness of the gospel. Everything God has provided for us in the gospel. That's basically in the book of Romans. That's what the book of Romans is talking about. Now, in American evangelism today, it's about a mile wide and about a quarter of an inch deep. That's about what it amounts to. It said, I was listening to a very popular preacher on the Fox News being interviewed the other day. One of the bigger churches in America, he suggests that 90% of Americans are Christians. 90%. Yet America is one of the wickedest nations in the world. They supply 90% of all the pornography magazines that go around the world. And yet he thinks that 90% are saved. Then no doubt maybe they made professions, but there wasn't much behind the professions. So we want to look a little bit into the depths of the gospel, what we really have in the gospel. This verse here in the book of Romans, for example, this is written in verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It was written to the saints at Rome, not the church at Rome, although there were churches there, assemblies there, but it was written to the saints at Rome. In the first 16 verses where he introduces this epistle, he uses the pronoun you and ye 14 times. You, ye, 14 times. When he says in verse number 16, in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the saints at Rome. You say, well, do they need the gospel preached to them? They sure do. A Christian. Listen, dear Christian, there isn't anything we have that's not in the gospel. It's all in the gospel from beginning to end. Everything we need is in the gospel. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, it says, Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. We mustn't think we got it all when we get saved. That isn't all of it. That's only the start of it. That's only the beginning of it. Most people stop there, and that's as far as they go in their Christian lives. And they don't go beyond. So he's saying, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, because the gospel is God's dynamite in your life to save you. Now, that word saved in the Bible, we have to be careful when we see that word, because there's different parts to salvation. True salvation. There are different parts. If I were to ask you tonight, are you saved? Maybe many of you say, yes, I know I'm saved. I'm saved and I know it. If I were to ask you, are you being saved? What would you say? Are you being saved? If I were to ask you, are you going to be saved? What would you say? You should have a yes answer to every one of those. You should be able to say, I am saved. You should be able to say, I'm being saved. And you should be able to say, I'm going to be saved. Say, what do you mean? Well, we'll look at that a little bit and see if we can get a little bit more along that. In modern evangelism, they talk about a follow-up. The follow-up to the gospel is the book of Romans. That's the follow-up in the gospel. Now, notice this verse written to believers. By the way, the gospel is mentioned 81 times from Acts chapter 1 to the end of the New Testament, the word gospel. 6 times in the book of Acts where it was preached for 28 or 30 years, it's mentioned only 6 times in the book of Acts. It's only mentioned once in the book of Revelation, and it really wasn't the gospel that we're talking about. That the 74 times in the Christian epistles, we've got the gospel mentioned. Why? They're already saved. But they haven't got all there is in the gospel. Neither have we. There's far more in the gospel that we don't get a hold of at all. And so we're going to look a little more along in that. Now, I'm going to speak during this conference on 3 basic things that's related to the gospel. One is the death of Christ. You can read that in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. The death of Christ. You can read it in many places. That's well known. I'm going to speak about the blood of Christ. And I'm going to speak about the gospel of Christ. Now you say that's all the same thing. Why use 3 terms for the same thing? There's only one gospel, but there's 3 aspects to it in the Bible. It's described as Christ dying for our sins. It's described how he died on a cross. And it speaks about the blood of Christ. Now, there are some good, able Bible teachers that teach that there's no difference between the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. Stick with me for the next couple of days, and I hope we'll be able to see that there is a big difference between the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. Now, I don't want to confuse you, so I leave it with that, so you'll come back again. Now, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that already believes it. That's what he's saying. Now the next verse proves that, because the next verse says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, because it is written, the just, the saved, shall live by faith." So he's not talking in verse 16 about getting saved. He's talking about those who are saved. And he says, in the gospel is the power of God, and that's the word where we get our word dynamite from, is the power of God unto you that are already saved, so that you can know how to live out this righteousness in your life from day to day. Are you saved? If you are saved, in the book of Romans, that's called justification. Justification. That's a legal word it's a court word. That means that God has declared you acquitted, if I could use that word, forgiven or acquitted of all your sins. And in his court, he declares you to be absolutely righteous before him. That saves you from the penalty of your sin. That saves you from dying in your sins and going to hell. If you've come as a sinner, realizing your need of Christ, realizing you're not acceptable to the Lord the way you are, and you've come as a sinner, and you put your trust 100% in Christ as your Savior, then you can say, I am saved. God says, you are justified. You have a right standing before me. I declare you to be absolutely righteous in my sight. And you're saved from the penalty of your sin. Are you being saved? Are you being saved from? Now, this is an ongoing aspect of salvation. Christ forgiving us of our sins doesn't save us from sinning tomorrow and the next day. We need a daily salvation from the power of sin. We need a once-for-all salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, the penalty, of course, is future. And you're saved once for all from that penalty. But the power of sin, you got to wait till tomorrow to be saved from that, the next day, the next day. Many of God's dear people are saved, but they're not being saved from the power of sin. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says this, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's not being saved from the penalty of sin. That's not being saved from hell. That's being saved from this present evil world. We need to be saved every day. As our days come and days go, we need to be constantly saved from the power of sin. Sad that's not true in the lives of many Christians. Some sad shipwrecks along the way that I've seen in almost 60 years as a Christian. I've seen a lot of sad cases of people who had a good testimony and seemed to be saved and likely were saved, but fallen into terrible sins. They weren't being saved from the power of sin. We have to trust the Lord to save us from the penalty of our sin. And we also have to trust the Lord to save us from the power of sin. We can't save ourselves from the penalty, and we can't save ourselves from the power. God does the whole work. Christ has provided everything for us in the gospel. In order to be saved from the one and the other, we have to be saved on the same principle of faith in the sacrifice of Christ for us. But that one is an ongoing salvation. That's called sanctification. It means we're constantly being set apart from the sins of this old wicked world, set apart for God. The word sanctify, separate, holy is all the same type of words. So we need to be sanctified. That's a daily salvation. Can't be saved from our sins tomorrow because tomorrow hasn't come. So God has to save us. After we're saved from the penalty of sin, he has to save us from our sins from day to day. That's the ongoing part of salvation called sanctification. Then, of course, in the future, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. But that won't take place until the rapture. When the Lord comes, we won't need to be saved anymore from the power of sin, because we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. We will be not only be with him, not only be see him as he is, but 1 John 3 says we shall be like him. I can't imagine myself being like the Lord, pure, holy, undefiled, separate for sinners. I just can't imagine me being like that, but I'm going to be that way. Every one of us is going to be that way. That's the other end of our salvation. So that's salvation from one end to the other. Now, when you read in the book of Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't mean just getting saved. It's salvation from one end to the other. The next verse says, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That word, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is where we get our English word poem from. In other words, every Christian is a poem. God is the poet. We are his workmanship. A poem cannot write itself. It has to have a poet to compose it. We can't write up our lives as Christians. We are his workmanship. When God saved you, if you're really saved and God saved you, you're his workmanship. Only twice in the Bible that word is used. It's Romans 1 and 20, where in creation the things that are made, so that all men everywhere are without excuse, because they can see the handiwork of God in creation, they can see his eternal power in Godhead in creation. That's God's poem. Creation is his poem. He's composed it all. Nobody helped him a bit. We also are God's poem. We are God's workmanship. He composes us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now we have to let him, but he does the work. Salvation is what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's what he does in us after we're saved, and it's what he will perfect in us when he comes back again. It's all of God, every bit. Before a person is saved, I don't know about you, but when I wanted to be saved, actually about 61 years ago, I wanted to be saved. So what I did, I cleaned up my act. I quit some of my bad habits. I used to smoke, and I didn't think a Christian should. I was cleaned up my act. I stopped drinking what little I was drinking. I stopped filthy talking. I stopped things that I thought a Christian shouldn't do. I was trying to make myself acceptable to God. If I get good enough, God will accept me. It doesn't work that way, does it? I had to get to the end of my rope, and I had to give up trying. And the minute I give up trying, then I was able to trust. You can't trust and try at the same time. Remember my wife and I, the family gave us a trip down to Bermuda one time, I don't know what it was, on our 50th anniversary or something. And we were down there, and the water down there is like bath water, and it's clean as it can be. I never learned to swim because I grew up in the hungry 30s where we had to work. As a boy, I had to work hard. We didn't eat, so we had to work hard. So I never learned to swim. My wife did. And we were out in the water swimming, and I was trying to float. And she was laughing at me because you can't try to float. I would struggle, and I knew I was going to sink. I would struggle. And the minute I could relax and not try, I found out I floated. I could float. Now, that's the difference between trying to be saved and trusting. There's no such a thing as trying to be saved. You're saved by trusting completely, 100%. Now get this. You can't do anything more to get saved than trust Christ. You can't do any more after you're saved to be saved from this wicked world than to trust Christ, to do that in you. What he's done for you, he can do in you. That's what this verse in Romans chapter 17 means. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the saved shall live by faith. Now, you know you're saved by faith, but do you know you live by faith? Romans chapter 5 puts it a little better, probably. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's when you get saved. Now notice verse 2. By whom? By the same Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we have access, how? By faith, into this grace wherein we stand. So, the same faith in the same grace and in the same Savior is where we go on after we're justified. That's how we're being saved from day to day, on the same principle as we get saved. It's interesting that phrase is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Saved, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted of the Old Testament, but it's mentioned three times. It's mentioned in the book of Galatians, where they live very fleshly lives. It's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews in connection with being saved, being justified by faith. And it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And each one of those books have a particular word that characterizes that phrase. In the book of Romans, it's the just. In the book of Galatians, it's shall live. They didn't know how to live, those Galatians. They were living after the flesh, by self-effort. In the book of Hebrews, we know the book of Hebrews is characterized, chapter 11, by faith. And it said, it's in verse 10 that the just shall live by faith. So that's how a Christian is to go on living. Now, faith, you say, how do I do that? How do I live by faith? Some people think that by faith it's just sitting there, I don't know what they think, just twiddle your thumbs or something and everything's going to happen just like that. That'd be great if it did, but it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. James says, faith without works is dead. He doesn't say faith and works, but a faith that does not work. One of the nicest little verses along this line is in Galatians 5 and verse 6. It says this. Galatians 5 and verse 6, I'll get it straight here. I just lost it for a moment. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, we read this. Faith that worketh, which worketh by love. Faith that worketh by love. Not works and faith, but faith that works. See, when your faith is working, you trust in Christ as your Savior and you get saved. You put your faith to work. What do? You just believe in Christ. You just trust Christ with all your heart. And that's faith in working. And what happens? God justifies you. God saves you from the penalty of sin. The same basis after you're saved, the same thing after you're saved, you live your life by the same principle of faith that works. How does it work? Where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God. So what it amounts to, you know what God says, and you do it. You believe it, and you do it. You just trust Him, and you do it. Let me illustrate. Let's say you just get saved, and I hope if you are saved, I hope you're baptized, but let's say you get saved and you know after you're saved you should be baptized, not in order to be saved, but you are saved. And you know a little bit about what baptism means, and you know how you should be baptized. So let's say you decide to get baptized. Because God says so. Why do you believe you should be baptized? Because God says so. That's faith. Faith is just believing what God says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't matter whether it's faith to be saved, faith to be baptized, or faith to do this, faith to do that. It's going to come to you by the word of God. So boiling faith down to where the rubber meets the road, as they say, it's nothing more than hearing what God says in His Word and believing it and say, I'm going to act on it. And God, through faith, God starts working in your life and He gives you that strength, He gives you that power, and whatever you need, whatever you do. Now let's say you believe you want to be baptized and you know you should be baptized by immersion. That's the way to be baptized, the proper way. And you know a little bit about what baptism means. I hope you don't think it's like the traditional idea that it's a testimony to the world, because it really isn't. Baptism is your way of symbolically identifying yourself with the death and the burial. Not Christ's death and burial for you, but your death and your burial and your resurrection with Christ. So let's say you want to get baptized. That's the proper thing to do. you're going to obey God. You're doing it by faith because you believe in what God, doing what God. But let's say in the course of getting baptized, I think I should be sprinkled. I should go to some church nearby where they sprinkled people, sprinkle a little water on them. I don't like to be dipped under the water. So off you go to get sprinkled. Now let me ask you, are you doing that by faith? Or are you disobeying God? No, you're disobeying God. See, every time God speaks to you, say in the matter of baptism, and you decide you're going to get sprinkled instead of by immersion, every time you're disobeying God, you're acting in the flesh. You're not doing what you're going to do isn't based on faith in God, because God never told you to do that, to get baptized that way. Now, it doesn't matter what it is. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you go off and get baptized by sprinkling, you're sinning against God. If you're a Christian, you are actually sinning against God. Because Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that's a little bit of example. Now, Brother Rod called me up, emailed me a few days, not too long ago, and told me that Roy Hill was sick and couldn't make it, wanted to know if I'd come over here and fill in for him. Now, I took that as from the Lord as leading. There's no verse in the Bible that tells me to come to Charlottetown today to be at this conference. How did I know I should come? I believe the Lord led him to call me, so I responded on faith by him. He was the instrument that asked me to come, so I took that as from God. Now, let me put it that around the way. Suppose I'd have known Roy Hill was sick. And I said, boy, I'd like to go to Charlottetown. So I called them up and invited myself over there. Could I do that on the principle of God's leading? I don't think so. In fact, I wouldn't do it that way. I didn't hesitate to come because I felt that's God's way of leading. Now, God tells you how to be baptized, but he doesn't tell you what to do tomorrow. He doesn't tell you what to do tomorrow. You can get some guidance on what to do tomorrow, but you can't get any thus saith the Lord of what you're going to do after breakfast in the morning. You can't get that. So you've got to depend on the leading of the Lord. But the leading of the Lord has to be in harmony with the Word of God. If you try to convince yourself, let me illustrate. There's a lady down our way. She spent, I think, 8 or 10 years in Moody Bible Institute. She went through there and then she worked there quite a few years. She was about in her 50s. And she was getting the jitters because she was going to die an old maid and she wanted to get married. And there was a fellow in a service station that he wasn't a Christian, but they used to stop there and get gas. And she got it in her head that God wanted her to marry that man. And she married that man. He was not a Christian. I don't know whether he is now or not, but he wasn't a Christian. Now, she couldn't do that in faith. Young people, you can't go out and marry unsaved people and have the thus saith the Lord. You can't do that. See, if you're going to live by faith, you're going to go out and try and find a girl or a fellow that's saved, and you're going to marry that person. To do otherwise is not living by faith. Living by faith is basically obeying the Word of God and then having the leading of the Spirit, apart from the Word of God, having the leading of the Spirit where you can be led tomorrow or the next day by the Spirit of God. But that will always be in harmony with the Word of God. It won't be out of harmony with the Word of God. So I trust that will help you a little bit. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the cross work of Christ. Now, in the book of Romans again, just a very quick outline of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, 17 to chapter 3 and verse 17, you're going to find the writer speaks about people who are dead in their trespasses and in sin. If you read on in Romans 3, verse 20, to the end of chapter 5:22, you're going to read about somebody who died for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in chapter 6, you're going to read about believers who are dead to sin. Christ died for sin. We are dead in our sins before we're saved. Romans 6, dead to sin. Not for sin, not in sin, but to sin. Great to be dead to sin, wouldn't it? So sin has no hold on you. You never have any temptations. Chapter 7, defeated by sin. That seesaw chapter where Paul says, I want to do this and I can't, and I don't want to do that, but I do, and so on. Chapter 8 is delivered from sin. The most spiritual chapter in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. 17 times the Spirit of God is mentioned there, not mentioned only once before in the book of Romans. Now, if you take this outline of the book of Romans back in the book of back in Egypt, the first three chapters of those who are dead in sin is like the children of Israel in Egypt. They were slaves in bitter bondage and in slavery. In chapter 3 to 25, I mentioned about Christ who died for sin. That's a picture of the Passover lamb when they were delivered out of Egypt, how the Passover lamb died and God delivered them that night out of Egypt. Chapter 6, dead to sin. That's the Red Sea experience. They went through the Red Sea. That cut them off from Egypt forever. They never went back into Egypt. That separated them from Egypt. So that's Romans 6. Romans 7, that seesaw battle of back and forth, defeated by sin, that answers to the 40 years in the wilderness when the children of Israel, actually all they did was, for 39 those years, they just went around the circle and came right back to the same place. That's where most Christians are. They live their lives going right around the circle, going nowhere, going right around the circle. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans is the promised land. The land of milk and honey. In that chapter, it's we're more than conquerors through him that died for us, and it's the victory chapter. Now, there's a truth about the gospel we want to look at in these meetings, that I must confess was quite unknown to me for maybe 25 years, and I've been saved for 59 years. That's how old I am, 59 years old. I don't go by my old birthday, I go by my new one. That old birthday, God cut that off on the cross. I have a new birthday, just 59 years. I might look older, so don't laugh, but I'm only 59 years old last August. So here's something that I never discovered maybe until 25 years or so after I was saved. That the Lord Jesus did for more than die for my sins on the cross. He died for me too, the sinner. He dealt with me, the sinner. He'll never do another thing to me as a sinner. He did that at the cross. Let me put it this way. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God never judged his sins. He judged him because of his sins, but he didn't judge his sins. If God had judged Adam for his sins in the Garden of Eden, he'd have been in hell today. God would have banished him to hell. But God didn't judge. He judged him because of his sin, but he never judged him for his sins. He judged him as a sinner, and he separated him from him. He put a flaming sword between the tree of life and his presence in the garden and drove him out of his presence, and he was separated from God. He judged him as a sinner and separated him from God, but he never judged his sins. Adam's sins were never judged until the cross. No sins were really judged. They were judged in a governmental sense, but I'm talking in an eternal sense. No sins were ever judged until the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross. So get this. Adam was not judged for his sins. He was judged because he was a sinner and he separated from God. But when you come to the cross, both sins and the sinner was dealt with at the cross. He not only died for me, but get this, he died as me too. Great that he died for me, but isn't it greater that he died as me? So that the old man I was in Adam, listen to it, Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. That's a little introduction to the cross work of Christ. The cross of Christ. We come into Adam by a birth. We get out of Adam by a death. Our death. The end of my old life ended 59 years ago when I trusted Christ as my Savior, because that old life I was in Adam was completely blotted out. That's why I'm only 59 years old. I don't want to dig up that old life that's gone. Now the word in Romans 6 and verse 6, and by the way, I started out in Romans chapter 1, 14 times in the first 16 verses, he addresses them as ye and you. That is not used again in the book of Romans until you get to chapter 6. He is not addressing them anymore after chapter 6. He carries them through and shows that they, along with all mankind, were sinners in the sight of God, both Jews and Gentiles, all condemned, all guilty. And he goes on to show that Christ died for all and that they can be saved. But the first practical instructions he gives them in chapter 6, in verse number 3, where that little word ye is used again the first time since chapter 1, he addresses the Roman saints in chapter 6 and verse 3, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He's saying, to paraphrase that, he's saying, you ought to know this already, that as many of us as have been taken out of Adam and into Christ were, that happened by our being baptized into the death of Christ. We often say baptism is a symbol. A symbol has to have a substance. Our real baptism of a believer took place at the cross. God took the old man I was in Christ into death with Christ on the cross. He immersed that old man into the death of Christ, buried him in the grave, and I rose up a new creature in Christ. Now, that happened at Calvary. And that's something that's going to change your life completely when you realize that. That the old person I was still gives me a lot of trouble. But that old man, what am I supposed to do with him? I'm supposed to believe why God put him on the cross. That was a legal act. Let me illustrate. There's a couple of men in France many years ago. One fellow, let's say his name was Joe, and he was a bachelor. He had a brother, John. John was married, had 5 children. And John was drafted to go to war. Joe didn't want his brother with his family and wife to go to war. So John took the name John, and he went and reported, and he signed up, and he went to war as John, claiming he was John, married with 5 children, but he was really Joe. Now, this might be a bit confusing. Joe, who took the name John, was killed in the war. So after a bit, they discovered this guy, the real John, with the 5 children, and they tried to draft him to war. When they looked on the records, you know what they found? John, whatever his last name, was legally died in battle on a certain day. John didn't die. It was his brother that died in his place. Legally died in battle. They could not draft John to go to war because legally he was dead. He was dead. Now, legally, God will never do anything to your old life that he's already done at Calvary. The old man that we have in Adam before we were saved, that's all we were in Adam. Now, people might tell you in modern evangelism, one of the gravest mistakes that they make, they try to tell you you're so valuable and worth so much to God that God sent his son to die for you. That's sad. God is almost obligated to send his son to die for us. Listen, the only reason God loved the world is that God is love. He didn't like a thing about me before I was saved. He hated everything about me, but his love was toward me. He sent his son to die for me, but he didn't like me. God does not like things that are unholy and unclean and unfit for his presence. He hates them with a holy hatred, but God is love too. You'll notice in Romans chapter number 5 and verse 8, when we were yet sinners, God commended his love, notice this, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It does not say God loved for us. His love was toward us. 1 John 4 and 19 says the same thing. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, not for us. There's a difference between it being toward us and for us. It was manifested toward us. So God's love is toward the whole world, but it's not for the whole world. God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates the workers of iniquity. God's estimation of what I was before I was saved is in what he crucified on the cross. Wasn't worth very much. The old man you were in Adam, if you're already saved, God put that to death on the cross. He wanted nothing to do with it. It wasn't his product to begin with. He could see in you and me that marred image of himself, body, soul, and spirit, that image of himself. He wanted that image. He wanted to recreate that anew. He wanted to make it into the very image of Christ. So what he did, he destroyed the old one that was a product of Satan in order to bring the new. The Bible calls it the old man and the new man. You'll hear about the old nature and the new nature. You have a hard job to find those two words in the Bible. You'll find the old man and the old new man in the Bible. You'll find the flesh and the spirit in the Bible. The flesh and the spirit, the flesh in us will war against the spirit. the flesh without and the spirit within. There'll be a warfare there if we follow the things of the flesh, and there'll be warfare. But you'll not find what's often called two natures, two dogs fighting within us, trying to get control of our lives. It's the flesh without, that part of our unregenerated human nature, that part will be perfected when Christ comes and the Spirit of God within. So we're going to look a little more as we go along at the cross work of Christ in the next day or so. So I think I'm going to quit now. I've filled up my time. I was told I should be through by 8. So listen, I'm a minute ahead of schedule. That's pretty good for me. So I'm really pleased with your attention, especially these young people. You listen very well. And I see some of you taking notes, and that's good. I hope you won't correct me too much, but you can try. But it's good to see you all here. So we're just going to, want me to close our brother in a word of prayer? Okay. Our Father and our God, we ever thank thee for thy goodness and bring us together. We thank thee for this congregation. Thank thee for their good interest in the things of the Lord. We ever ask thy blessing upon each and every one of them. We're looking forward to our time together, and we pray thy continued blessing to be upon us as we seek to minister thy word to thy people here. So we give thee thanks for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us and so much with us at the cross. We just give thee thanks and praise thee in his worthy name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.